Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. This is a podcast for those who proclaim publicly. This is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Goode, and with me today, as usual, is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis. Hello.
Hello, Josh. Deirdre. Hello, everyone.
Hello, both of you.
Wonderful. Wonderful to be with you both and our wider audience, which is growing bit by bit, and we welcome everybody. The texts for our discussion today are texts from the RCL for the last Sunday after Pentecost. This is called traditionally Christ the King, Christ the Sovereign Ruler, and it's the last Sunday before Advent. So it kind of wraps up Pentecost, and we make a transition next week to First Sunday in Advent and the Sundays of Advent. So traditionally, the focus, at least in year A, on this Sunday is the focus on sovereignty, rulership, and so on. So most of the readings in our lectionary point in that direction. So for example, the Ezekiel reading is a description of God as shepherd, and a shepherd does certain things with regard to rescuing scattered members of the flock and bringing them from their places around the world, from their own land, and feeding them water and good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel, seeking the lost. I'm just paraphrasing the section from Ezekiel 34. And this is the element I want to stress here, feeding them with justice, so that nurture, rescue, solace, support, sustenance involves justice. So I think we could take this as a theme that moves from Ezekiel to other readings in our lectionary choices. Ephesians 1, for example, is the chapter in Ephesians that talks about the rulership of Christ and identifies Christ as being raised from the dead, being seated by God at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, under whose feet all things are put, and rulership of the church is his domain. I want to say that we shouldn't just stop with this section of Ephesians 1. We should probably go on in the letter of the Ephesians to chapter 2, because in chapter 2, we see that people, followers of Christ, are also, by God, raised up, chapter 2, verse 6, seated with him in the heavenly places. So, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And then I'm going to stop here in verse 10, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, not for self-adulation or, you know, happy munching of great grass, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So then you can see where I'm going. This is pretty transparent. When we get to the gospel, doesn't mean that we couldn't talk about Psalm 95 or Psalm 100, but when we get to the gospel, this great judgment scene in Matthew's gospel, which is the end of the parable narratives of chapter 25 that we started 3 weeks ago, and in some ways, you know, the end of the teaching discourses of Matthew's gospel. This is the judgment scene separating the sheep from the goats. And the criteria for judgment, as we know, is care for the hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are strangers, naked, in prison. But what I perhaps want to stress, just because of all the things that could be said about this passage, and there are many, I'm going to choose this one. It's the separation of the nations into sheep and goats on the right and the left. But what interests me is that those who took care of people who were strangers and naked and imprisoned and so on and so on, are utterly unaware of the implications of their actions. In other words, they simply do justice. They do the right thing without intentional consequences, where those on the left who are going to, because of not doing these actions, depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, are assessing and calculating the merits of particular courses of action. So I guess there's an element of kind of unconscious actions for justice in this passage that I just wanted to highlight. Just one moment, and then I want to stop, but I want to just highlight the collect. The collect goes with Christ the King Sunday, and it ends with the petition that the peoples of the earth divided and enslaved by sin may be freed and brought together under Christ's most gracious rule. So what of all of this would you like to discuss?
Predestination.
Okay.
Let me tie it up a little bit more deeply, because if I took my overarching thematic, one of, you know, it's Christ the King Sunday. And far from thinking about predestination, and I think Josh could help me here, as God predetermining every detail of our lives onto the grand, as we move to some grand picture that we are predetermined for, grand end that we're predetermined for. One of the things I think that runs through this is the sovereignty of God, and that sovereignty gets touched in different ways in each of the passages. Mm-hmm. But going back to Ezekiel, you know, there's a monarchical slant in Ezekiel, because we know servant David became or was king over Israel, and David is the one set up over this economy that's talked about in Ezekiel. And then you get down to Matthew, and the expectations of persons participating in the economy of God's divine sovereignty is now judged on the basis of their instincts for goodness and good action, or their lack of instincts for those, and a certain callousness and carelessness about the well-being of, mm-hmm. of other people. So inside of that, I think I'm lodging my notions of, I'm using them to temper any hard and under-informed notions of predestination that I might have held to this point, because God then is Lord of beginnings and ends and in between. What is the glory for which we are sort of inheritors? And what is the work of this glorious kingdom, the good works that you have emphasized, Deirdre? That's sort of my rambling thought.
Yeah. Josh, do you want to respond to that?
Althea, could you like reframe it as a specific question in relationship to the question of predestination?
Yes. So what I was doing is troubling the idea of predestination is strongly in Ephesians 1 and mm-hmm. perhaps before the portion that we have read, and it's been like theological controversy mm-hmm. over time, but here it's contextualized in terms of God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. So how could you help us to understand notions of predestination as they appear in Ephesians 1? And is the idea of God's sovereignty and good works, are those connected? Can they be connected in any way to even a classical conversation about predestination?
And you mean our good, God's sovereignty and our good works?
And our good works, yes.
Right, right. So predestination specifically in Ephesians, like which which sentence in particular are you thinking about here? I mean, obviously there's Matthew 25, but so like...
Good works in Matthew 25 for sure.
Right.
Is it the inheritance language too?
It's the inheritance language.
That would be Ephesians 1:11.
Yeah.
Having been destined, we've obtained an inheritance according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. That kind of language.
Let me see here. I'm just destined. Let me just word search it real quick because I'm...
Yeah, we get to decide beforehand, pro orizo.
Is that in the verses just prior in 11?
11. It's called
11.
Literary context for the passage we're reading.
Right. Yeah. I was just trying to get oriented here. I think one of the things, okay, so there's a lot that goes on in predestination, and it's a lot of people don't really realize that it's basically like some form of it is basic Western basic teaching for Western theology. Like even a lot of folks don't really realize like how widely accepted it is in the West. It's really more a matter of degrees rather than of acceptance. I mean, even John Wesley is an Arminian Calvinist, right? Which means that he still basically kind of accepts it. He just has a certain framework for understanding the role of free will and relationship to it and things like this. And so in Western theology, it very much is that case. Whereas in Eastern theology, that they really don't accept it at all. And the main figure there is Augustine, because Augustine really came to this teaching in his reading of Romans, and primarily 9-11, in the way that he was thinking through the issues of grace. And there comes to be an understanding, largely inherited from Augustine, that we can't be the source of our own turning toward God. It will be then by our own power that we are saved. And there are a number of factors that go into that for Augustine, some of which have to do with his own empirical experience of as a pastor, dealing with people and presenting them with, you know, obvious truths in scripture and them just rejecting them out of hand. And him thinking that, well, the operative difference between one and the other is that God, one had God's grace and one didn't. One of the things though, but this has continued to be an ongoing problem because we've always been uneasy. Folks have always been uneasy with this. This continues to be a problem though, because we're uneasy with the idea that like we're just basically coerced. and that's a lot of times how it comes across. There are, without getting into a lot of the issues around that particular aspect of things, for our purposes, there are ways to talk about this that don't imply coercion, but nevertheless, that within Lutheran and Reformed theology, in the 19th century, there came to be a way of really wrestling with this and thinking through this. And this is getting directly to your question about good works and sovereignty, Althea. Because Schleiermacher, the liberal, kind of liberal founder, the father of liberal theology, initially said, well, because in Calvinist theology, there's this idea of not just that some are elected to eternal reward, but that some are reprobate as well, which is that God also elects, I mean, that's not the right word, but predestines some to hell, to eternal punishment, and some are predestined to reward. This is like basic Calvinist teaching, and this has to do with God's sovereignty. And for Calvin, this was intended to be a source of comfort. in particularly in the American colonies, though it became a source of a great deal of anxiety for folks. You know, am I elect or am I not? And for Calvin, it was always intended to be a source of comfort, where if you have faith, you are, and so you don't need to worry. But one of the things that Schleiermacher did with this was to say, well, we are all both eternally elect and eternally reprobate. And what he meant by that was that in Christ, we are all of these things, and in Christ our sins are eternally forgiven, and in Christ we are all eternally elect as well. Karl Barth comes along behind him and does this other move and kind of ratchets it up and to say, well, all of this language about reprobation or election in any way where it refers to, it always refers not to us collectively, but to Christ himself. And so it is in Christ that all of our sins are gathered up in reprobation, and in Christ all of us are elect to eternal reward in him, because he's the representative of all of humanity, and to God and all of and the representative of God to humanity. And in his cross and resurrection, this is overcome. And all of that to say, in, you know, I guess a 5-minute sort of history of theology sort of reflection, I think that's how we could begin to talk in ways that could be instructive about maintaining God's sovereignty and also human good works and human freedom and things like that, and which is consistent with, say, this passage in Ephesians, I think. Does that help?
It does, and I really appreciate it. It felt like getting a refresher course in theology in just a few minutes. And it left me with a lot to think about. And I'm going to just pause a moment and gather my thoughts. So let's continue the conversation as we do. Let's.
So, Josh, I have a question following on from your really helpful summary. And it has to do with what Schleiermacher means by all. Right. Mm. Because the Matthew 25 passage, although it is a metaphor that the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, it is also the case that the sheep inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, according to the language of the king. Mm-hmm. Do you see what I'm asking?
Are you saying how it's clear that some don't inherit it?
Yes, some don't.
Eschatologically.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And that that there is no connection, biological connection, in the metaphor of sheep.
Yeah.
And the inheritance language is genuine. The inheritance language is not metaphorical.
So can you elaborate on the point about biological?
Well, I mean, this is a passage which is encouraging a judgment on the basis of conduct, not because of any affiliation of the nations of the world to the one doing the judgment. Mm-hmm. And that is made clear by the analogy of sheep and goats, right? So it's the sheep who inherit. You see, it's not those who are destined to inherit. I don't know how to put it another way. It's not the heirs who were the princes and princesses.
Right.
It's the sheep. This metaphor is a really, really important dislocation of the traditional inheritance language. So I wondered how that played out when Schleiermacher speaks about all.
Well, I think in the context, what's being wrestled with there is an assumption that everyone for many centuries had, which is that, you know, if you're inside the church, you're saved, or not necessarily always saved, but those that are outside the church are definitely not saved.
Right.
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 And what I think that you are raising is that that's not necessarily how this passage in 25 plays out. It's almost the other way around. There's a lot of folks that are doing the things that they believe what they're supposed to do that are being excluded here, while there's a number of people that are doing that are outside, quote unquote outside, who are a part of the kingdom.
Right? I think the passage is open to that idea.
And that's what I understood you pushing toward. And I think there's something about Schleiermacher's interpretation that's going in just that direction. In one respect, and in another respect, though, I think he's also, I think, wrestling with an attempt to articulate the general truth of the teaching of judgment and grace in a way that can account for what he sees as mythological language as well. So he mm-hmm. wants to unpack this idea of judgment from its mythological moorings and to talk about it at the general truth of it. When he would say that, he would say, well, in this regard, we should understand this as a universal truth that we all stand under judgment as sinners. And mm-hmm. this would be consistent with Reformed theology, but simultaneously stand under the gift of grace and as inheritors of the gift of grace in the person of Christ. And for him, I think this would apply outside of the, to those who are not themselves nominally Christian. In the case of Barth, where I think this may be better stated is that it carries that forward so as not to apply to humanity in general, but into the specific figure of Christ as Messiah, as representative of God to humanity and humanity to God, that there's the way in which we talk about this general truth of human sinfulness and the universal gift of grace is given in the person of Christ, which seems very scriptural, at least, which is why I was bringing it up here. It, not so much a way of parsing who's in and who's out, mm-hmm. but something that we see revealed in the person of the cross of Christ and resurrection. And that seems to be at work in this Ephesians passage. Does that help?
Yes. And I think it works also with the designation of Jesus as son of humanity, child of humanity.
Mm-hmm. Son of
coming,
man.
Son of man, yeah, rendered as child of humanity. In other words, an inclusive description of Christ as representative human being in totality. Mm-hmm. This is the judgment. This is the one meeting out the judgment in the judgment scene. And it's a future judgment because it's when this figure comes, you know, it's not enacted. It hasn't been enacted. It will be enacted. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So it's a futuristic description.
And it is that figure that's being met in the stranger and in the naked. And then
that's exactly the point, which is, you know, an inclusive. And these people are described as my brothers and sisters.
Right.
NRSV says members of my family, but it's brothers and sisters.
And that's why I think it's better, like Barth's insight is stronger, I think, than just, because it's not just about like, well, all of us fail and all of us are blessed. It's not just that, as you can talk about this in the Ephesian sense, but in the Matthew passage, it maintains this idea that some don't really see it, but that doesn't mean it's not given.
Yeah.
In the person of the sick and the stranger, but it's him. It is the Christ that is given there to be received. Does that make sense?
Yep. It makes absolute sense. It makes absolute sense. And it makes sense of Matthew, I think.
One of the things that's striking me, listening to the conversation, there's a lot here to exercise my theological muscles over, and then the textual muscles also. I'm thinking about Matthew, even if I'm going back to Ezekiel a little bit, where you know, there's an ownership of God in Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep. So there's an over against notion implied in talking about my sheep. There are some mm-hmm. who are not my sheep. Mm-hmm. So there's a formation of a particular people and a particular onus upon the covenant relationship between God and this particular people. And what God is expected to do in Ezekiel is to gather the people from countries, bring them into their own land, feed them on the mountains, make sure that life is hunky-dory for them, and then to appoint someone over them who will continue God's vision of what God's people ought to be. But even at the time of Ezekiel writing this, there is still a kind of henotheism at work in this, mm-hmm. where you can recognize many, many deities around you mm-hmm. who behave in their ways. But this God behaves in this particular way. And that delineation is not to say that the other gods do not require something wonderful or want to provide something wonderful for their people, but this is a demarcation for those who God calls my sheep. This is what this God is covenanted to do. And that continues through. You come back to Matthew, where even though it's eschatological, and I'm being enthusiastic now, I'm not, I might sound as if I'm being disputatious, but I'm actually being enthusiastic, driven by what you have said. Where you come back to Matthew, and even though it's eschatological, it's not disconnected from living out this kingdom dream in real life, in existence. And so in a sense, within the lectionary, this business of what you do with the strangers is a piece with the work of God in Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. The strangers might be initially outside, but Jesus is saying, members of my own family, your siblings, your mm-hmm. brothers and sisters, as Deirdre rightly put it, siblings. So there's a kind of demarcating going on. And I'm thinking, trying to think with that all of Schleiermacher and the way you have described Barthes gathering it. It doesn't mean that the rest of humanity cannot do this or should not be expected to be kind to the stranger, giving clothing nakedness and taking care of the sick. But when it comes on to those who claim to be the people of God, there's a hyper expectation that this is what you would do. And the idea of what God, I am also uncomfortable with coercion, but it begins to work when I can grapple with an understanding that there's an expectation of how we perform in the world, and this is what we're called into, and we can all perform it. Some of us may not perform it. Some of us may perform it better than others. So that's sort of the way I'm tying it all together, but it's because there's a lot of new thinking here for me to grapple with, and I'm trying to tie it up with the lectionary readings as a whole. Mm-hmm. This notion of Christ the King and disconnecting kingship from unethical autocracy and unethical monarchy, and the idea that what we're called into is this liberative framework where we are required to provide and ensure that all of us can have the goodness of life. That's our particular call.
Yeah, there is no autonomous kingship in Matthew 25. It's kingship that's derivative. It's enacted because of what God is done, because of what God is doing. So there's no autonomy in the kingship here in Matthew 25.
Yeah, no autonomy, and therefore, and I'm thinking without context too.
Yeah,
when I say no autonomy, it has to be connected to God and to the work of the covenant people, and it has to be accountable in some way.
Yeah.
And these are the terms of our shared existence that we can extend to what we expect humanity to aspire to and to be. And I'm thinking of the good works.
Yes.
I think implicitly in this discussion around predestination that has always been, what's always been implicit in it is the idea that if it's all about our good works, then what we are ultimately worshiping when we imagine our reward or whatever is ourselves. I think there's always been an attempt to get beyond that. Mm-hmm. It's very, and so the emphasis on God's sovereignty becomes this, it comes out as a way of talking about how, like, you know, well, we're ultimately not free or things like that, that we're wrestling with about ourselves or who, as you're saying, who we ought to be. And I think implicit in all of that is like, who is God? Who is the God that is God? Which is not also us, right? Mm-hmm. And so I think there's a lot of landmines in all of this, but articulating that clearly and with sensitivity can be a very liberating, can be a word of liberation that can tack just in this direction toward who ought we really to be as humans, and what should human society look like, human life, what's it really like, and what's it really about?
Yeah,
I know that seemed probably abstract and vague, but what I'm really getting at is that I think underneath it all is this idea that the more we try to be something, the worse we are, especially to one another. Mm-hmm. Which is sort of taxed with what Deirdre was saying at the beginning about the people that are calculating, the people that are, that wind up in this difficult position whereas it's the more spontaneous, mm-hmm. loving reaction to the sick and the stranger that reveals this other way of, and in so doing reveals God, in another kind of way. Am I making mm-hmm. sense?
Yeah, and for me, you're disconnecting it. And I think growing away, as I've listened to you, Josh, growing away from some of my own primitive ideas about predestination, but you're disconnecting it from the idea of a puppeteering God.
Right.
Who manipulates. Mm-hmm. Putting us in calling, shouting distance of the relational deity whose vision is a matrix of relationship and caring relationships,
right.
And just relationships. And if there's a coercion, it's not dictated coercion. It's what you call that invitation to work with the landmines, to navigate and negotiate our way through them, recognizing them for what they are, but never losing sight of the greater vision,
right.
that draws us forward.
I think that's it's so possible to interpret this as a puppeteer, and yet if that's what you do, then you've completely lost the plot. It's more like my ability to love and return love is because I've already been loved.
Mm-hmm.
That's more like what this is getting at. It when I turn to God and love God, it's not from any love that I'm able to muster up for myself, but it's because God has always already related to me as nothing more than loving, right?
Yeah.
And the love that I share with others is a love that comes because I have been loved, and which is an expression of God's own love. And this is not mine. This is just what's given to me, which I share and which grows as I share it. It's that kind of idea, as opposed to God standing up there saying, you know, okay, you're going to love this person and I'm going to love you, but I'm not going to love you, and that kind of thing. That's just totally misses the plot. Yeah.
I feel a strange calling has come to me, and it's to mention the work of Magawa, the African giant pouched rat who's been given a gold medal for his work in Cambodia detecting deadly landmines. Mm. Have you guys heard of this?
No.
Giant African pouched rat? Think of the way in which it's a rat, and this rat is recognized by training for its actions on the basis of liberating people who might otherwise lose limbs.
Right.
I'm, of course, being very tongue-in-cheek here, but I just wanted to link it to our discussion about the wider world.
Mm-hmm.
I could see a sermon or reflection for children starting off with a reference to the 7-year-old rodent.
Right.
Trained in Belgium, based in Tanzania, working in Cambodia.
Haven't heard of it.
You know, you guys haven't heard this?
Well, I've already laid hands on Coco.
Yeah, great.
And I'm going to have to learn about who? Magawa?
Magawa, the mind detecting rat. Yes. I'll send you the link. Yes.
I was just going to make a joke and say, this is your gritty.
Yes. This could be it. Thank you.
May I ask one question just at the end, and this is for my own benefit, but maybe for some of the listeners as well. I have encountered arguments that in this Matthew 25, this discussion of eternal punishment here that's translated as eternal punishment, or that it doesn't necessarily mean eternal. Is that accurate? Are you familiar with that? Do you have an opinion on how best to interpret what's going on here? Either of you?
I surrender, Deirdre.
I haven't really addressed ever that question. But I will get to it. So could we put it off until I've had a chance to look at it? Give Althea a chance, although she's having a busy weekend. Maybe we can get to it at some point, because it will fit very well into the Advent readings, which are always asking of us questions like that.
Absolutely.
Can we do that?
Yes.
See, Althea, you have helped us with this whole discussion. It's a really, really good thing.
Yes, my primitive notions of predestination.
And we haven't finished with our discussion yet. But I think we should stop for today, if you don't mind. Yes. And we will resume our discussion another time and place. I want to thank you both very much. Josh, especially in responding to Althea's great question. Just such a helpful resume. Thank you very much.
Yes.
Look forward to our next discussion.
Bye, everyone.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.